So thankful to be here with you and to worship God together. And this morning, we come to one of the most difficult and most mysterious passages in all the Bible. Years ago, Lisa and I were visiting a congregation, and we attended there on a Sunday night, and just happened to walk in, and they were doing a question answer, like once a month. Questions would be submitted, and the preacher would select a question to give a lesson on to answer a particular question, and they'd do that once a month. And the question was, "What is the unforgivable sin?" Now, normally, I wouldn't just remember a sermon someone preached 25 years ago. I mean, you can count on your hand or two hands the number of sermons you might remember over the years. But just the fact that it was that question, what is the unforgivable sin, that got my interest right away, of course. And I do remember his takeaway, which I'll share as we look at this passage. It's one of the most mysterious, one of the most difficult passages of the Bible or that Jesus had said. And it's right here in Luke chapter 12. And it's beginning in verse 8. I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So as you know, in this section of Luke, Jesus is already a marked man. He is, because he's speaking the truth, he's become enemy number one, and now he's hunted. Jesus is being hunted. And they are going to find a way to trap him in his words or to bring some accusation. Even if they have to bring false witnesses, they are going to find a way to stop Jesus. And as you know, that they did find a way. That was his crucifixion. And so at this point going forward, Jesus is being hunted. And of course, anyone with Jesus is in danger just by their association with him. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples on how to handle persecution, how to handle being drugged before courts and magistrates and rulers, and what not to say, and what to say, what not to fear, and what to fear. And this, in this case, he starts off with the courage to confess Christ. He says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So part of persecution is getting someone to deny Jesus. Interestingly, last week in the news, a rookie quarterback named C.J. Stroud won a playoff game with the Houston Texans, and he made the news because of what he said after the game. Now, he won the game, and that was remarkable, being a rookie out of Ohio State. But they interviewed him after the game, and the first thing he said was, "I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That was the first thing he said. You know, Tim Tebow would say that. And then he went on to answer their questions. Well, when NBC took that and put it on the news, they selectively edited out his confession of Christ. So what's interesting is that he said it right up front. So he didn't put it at the end where you could just cut it short. He said, "I want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," right up front. Then he answered their question. So they had to selectively edit between the question asked and then cut out his confession of Christ, and then splice in his answer related to football. So, what a remarkable young man that when millions of people are watching, this wasn't a college game, this was a NFL playoff game. So you know millions of people were watching. And how interesting that the higher-ups at NBC didn't want a confession of Christ being made to millions of people. So they cut it out. And that was just last week. So the Bible calls this the good confession. Obviously, the higher-ups at NBC didn't want that to happen. So they edited it out. But this is what the Bible calls the good confession. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith, he tells Timothy, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The good confession is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. That's what we would call the good confession. And Jesus himself actually made this confession. Because look at the very next verse. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So when Pilate asked him, are you a king? That's a straight up yes or no answer. And Jesus cannot deny himself. And he cannot deny the truth. And so when Pilate was asking all these meaningless questions, you know, where are you from? Who are you? When he was asking those questions, Jesus wasn't answering. But when Pilate asked, are you a king then? Jesus said, yes, I am a king. This is why I was born. This is why I have come. This is why I have testified of the truth, that those who are of the truth will hear my voice. So when he was asked straight up, are you a king? Jesus said, yes, I am a king. He made the good confession that he is the Christ. It's the good confession that actually is required of us, of salvation. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When we put to the plan of salvation, when we see what is required to be saved, confession is one of those things. That we would confess that Jesus is the Christ. That's just admitting the truth that we didn't save ourselves. That we're confessing that Christ saved us. And as you know, it's the one confession that unites all of God's people across the centuries. Because you remember the Ethiopian treasurer. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. So you can see that this is a part of the confession that we made when we were baptized. You were asked, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And you, just like Jesus, you were asked a point blank question and you had to give a straight up answer, a yes or a no. And you gave that confession. That's part of salvation, that we confess that Jesus is the Christ. So actually, if you think about it, this confession is going to be made by everybody one day. Remember, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to be a confession that everyone one day is going to make. But we're being asked to make it here on this side of eternity, that we have the courage to confess Christ. And it's not always easy, because it is a confession that can cost your life. That's the case over the centuries. In many times, it was going to cost somebody their life. And so Jesus is preparing his people. He's preparing the disciples for what's coming in Jerusalem. He says, brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. It's just so interesting that people would hate us because of Jesus' name. I remember when Jim was up in Seattle, and when his son had been beaten up and was in a coma, and Jim and Nadine were up there, stayed up there for quite a while, hoping that their son would come out of this coma. And in the meantime, Jim's outside, and a hospital worker comes up to him, and the hospital worker recognized Jim from him being there so many times to see his son. And the hospital worker says, "How's your faith?" And Jim picked up on it, and he's like, "Why did you ask me that in that particular way?" And he said, "Well, it's against the rules for us to mention Christ. So in order to not get fired, you would say, 'How's your faith?' You know, knowing that if that's a Christian, they're going to respond knowing what you're saying." Isn't it interesting that even in America, we kind of have to, in some cases, you're flying under the radar because people don't want Jesus' name said. Now, interestingly, because of the culture we live in, saying God, a lot of people get away with saying God because people can take that in a very generic way. But when you say Jesus, man, let me tell you, just saying the word Jesus, just saying Jesus Christ, you will often see a reaction in somebody. There's a difference between just saying God, which people maybe have marginalized in their mind, but when you say Jesus Christ, this is why a confession of Christ can cost your life in some societies. In Luke 21, I know we've got a lot of ground to cover, so I've put most of these on the overhead. In Luke 21:12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out to be an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Wow, just think that becoming a Christian in the first century, your own kids could turn you in. Your own relatives could turn you in. Well, that was happening among Jewish society in Jerusalem. If a person became a Christian, he was turned in. If it was a Jewish, say, convert, turned in by their own family. And so what was Jesus doing here? He wasn't trying to scare them. He's just trying to prepare them. And he says so in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." I just want you to be ready is what's happening. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." That's where Paul was at. He thought killing Christians was actually serving God. "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when that time comes, you remember that I told you of them." So this is the confession that can cost your life, the confession of Christ. And it's a confession that we sometimes fail to make because you remember Peter. As Jesus is arrested, he's being drugged before the high priest. He's going to go on three Jewish trials through the night and then three Roman trials by morning. And Peter and John are following Jesus after he's been arrested. They follow him. And they end up in this courtyard of the high priest. And Jesus is on trial, and somebody recognizes Peter. And they're like, "You were with him. You were one of his followers." And he's like, no, that wasn't me. "No, that was you. I can tell that was you. That was not me." He even swore. He said a curse word to convince them that he was not with Christ. And when somebody else came up to him about an hour later, they said, "You are one of them. I can tell you're a Galilean." And he cursed and he said, "I don't know the man." And he denied Jesus three times. And Luke records a detail that the other gospel writers don't record. And it's right here in Luke 22 and verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Jesus heard him. Jesus turned and looked at Peter when Peter denied him the third time. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine? You've denied Jesus the third time and you look up and he's looking right at you. He doesn't have to say a thing because you know. You know it. He knows it. And he just looks right at you. And this is why sometimes Bob will say at the table, how do you think Peter felt when he partook of the Lord's Supper? How do you think Paul felt when Paul partook of the Lord's Supper, after they had come back? So, this is a confession that sometimes we fail to make, but Peter wept bitterly, and later he repented, and he actually was forgiven, and later, when he was arrested later, he was singing praises in prison, because he knew he was never going to deny Jesus ever again. An angel broke him out of prison. But he was singing praises because he knew he wasn't going to go back. He was actually forgiven. This explains why Jesus had a talk. They needed to talk one-on-one. Man-to-man, you might say, by the shore of Galilee. Because they needed to sort this out. Peter needed to understand that he was forgiven. And he can't give up. The thing is that night, Peter wasn't the only one who denied Jesus. All the disciples fled that night. But Judas actually betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He regretted it later. But notice the difference. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. When you look at Peter's sorrow, he had this, he wept bitterly. He denied Jesus three times and Jesus heard it. So that doesn't go away. However, he repented and he came back. Well, when it comes to Judas, Judas denied Jesus as well. But his sorrow apparently wasn't a godly sorrow, because a godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world leads to death. So you've got two different types of sorrow there. One of a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There's also a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And that's what I think brings us to one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. And the passage we typically call the unforgivable sin. Luke 12:10, if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. It's sometimes called the unforgivable sin. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's even called an eternal sin. Because in the ESV, Mark 3:28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So what is this? What is the unforgivable sin? What is the eternal sin? It's obviously not denying Jesus, because Peter denied him three times. And he says, any one who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. Well, Peter spoke against the Son of Man. Paul spoke against the Son of Man. By the way, blasphemy actually means to speak against. So anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes or speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What is this? In Matthew, Therefore I say to you, chapter 12, 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Which is why it would be called an eternal sin. I mean, it's a sin that can't be forgiven. So Unger's Bible Dictionary defines blasphemy as speaking evil of God, or to curse the name of the Lord, or attributing some evil to God. So some think that this would be like mocking God or denying God. Imagine being dragged before a court as a Christian, and you're asked under penalty of death to deny Jesus. But then you're not just asked to deny Jesus, you're actually asked to curse him. Imagine that. You're not just denying him, now you're to curse Jesus. Or curse his name. Well, that would be blasphemy. That would be blasphemy. And yet Jesus says whatever blasphemies men utter can be forgiven. Except one. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what makes this such a mysterious statement of Jesus. Follow me through on this. Let's see if we can understand what he means. I want to first notice the context. Because context is speaker, listener, and circumstance. And you always want to know the context before you start to try to figure something out. Who is speaking? Who's listening? What are they talking about? What's interesting about this particular statement, it always follows in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it immediately follows when the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw Jesus cast out a demon, and it was right in front of everybody. And they knew that he had cast out a demon. They couldn't deny that. So instead of admitting that he had cast out a demon by God's power, they said, well, you did it by the power of Satan. And each time that account is recorded by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke, Jesus talks about speaking against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but speaking against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. That is the context. It was right after they had accused Jesus of casting out demons by satanic demonic power. That's our context. And it's so direct that Mark, I mean, it's already clear. Mark just makes it concrete in Mark 3:29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The context makes it clear. Mark makes it concrete. This is what he's talking about. In the New King James, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. They were attributing the power of the Spirit of God to demonic, satanic power. They were calling evil good and good evil. And that is where Jesus says, anything you say against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven, but to speak against the Holy Spirit, it cannot be forgiven. So, in this context, number one, it follows directly after their accusation that Jesus has cast out demons by the power of Satan. Mark makes it totally clear this is exactly what he said in connection with that. And then the context makes it clear that Jesus, although he is talking to his disciples, he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, you see? So that's our context. And so now that we understand that, let's talk about interpretation. Notice the heart. I mean, if you were to ask yourself, what kind of heart would it take to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What kind of heart are we talking about here? What kind of heart would call evil good and good evil? What kind of person would do that? And what kind of heart would rather blaspheme God than obey God? What kind of heart would do that? So Paul would describe this person as, you know, going down the, in Romans chapter 1, descending down these levels of depravity until they just exchange the truth of God for a lie. So they could worship the creature rather than the creator. That's kind of where you have to be to actually commit this sin, to actually blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so it helps us to understand this is not just an ignorant mistake. It's not like an off-the-cuff word that you regret, which happens to all of us, teachers included. This is not just an ignorant mistake. This is a deliberate, stubborn arrogance that refuses to admit the truth even when it's plain to see. In other words, it's just a heart that would rather blaspheme God than obey God. That's what we're talking about here. So let me share a few thoughts of others as I wrestled with this text all week. James Burton Kaufman was a gospel preacher from Texas, and he wrote, "The three dispensations of God's grace are in view here, blaspheming God in the patriarchal period, or Christ as the culmination of the Mosaical period, or the Holy Spirit in the age of the gospel were in ascending order of seriousness. The Holy Spirit, with his teachings in the last that God has to offer man, is the last that God has to offer man, and if one blasphemes the Holy Spirit by rejecting the New Testament, there is no chance for forgiveness." So according to Kaufman, he believes that a person could blaspheme God and then come to his senses and be forgiven. A person could blaspheme Jesus and then come to his senses and then be forgiven. But once you pass that and you're actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which inspired the New Testament, by the time you go past that, there's nothing left there. One person said one could reject Jesus during his personal ministry and still accept him by accepting Spirit-inspired preaching, but reject the latter and there would be no further overture from God. Meaning, let's just start with Peter. Peter denied Jesus, but he came to his senses. He repented and he was forgiven. Paul was persecuting and arresting and had a hand in killing Christians. But he came to his senses and he was able to come back. But the point is that there comes this point where you keep rejecting. When you reject, and this was the takeaway I remember from the lesson I talked to you about 20-something years ago, the takeaway I took from his study was that if you turn your back on the last thing God has offered to forgive you, if you turn your back on the last and only thing that can forgive you, then you've turned your back on any forgiveness that was available. That might help us with this passage, because this is a passage that we wrestle with. But I think it's in the same context or meaning. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." It makes it sound like if a person falls away, they can't be forgiven. That's what it sounds like. But we know that God forgives sins. We know that we do have access to grace even when we fail. So the more likely meaning is that if a person hardens their heart to the point where they don't even want to come back, they're not going to find any forgiveness. Let me say it in a better way. If we turn our back on the only available way of forgiveness, then there is no more forgiveness available. If we turn our back on the only available way of forgiveness, then there is no more forgiveness available. Meaning, only the man who sets himself against forgiveness is excluded from it. Think of Satan and his angels. Satan was there. His angels were there. They were in heaven. But they turned from God anyway. They know. They even the demons believe and tremble. They already know. They've already been in the presence of God. They are created spiritual beings. They were there. But they turned their back on God. Why haven't they repented? Why haven't they said, I made a mistake? So that's kind of what we're talking about. They refuse to repent, and the abyss is what awaits them. And it's kind of weird. It's like when Jesus cast those demons out, and they didn't want to be cast. You know, they said, basically, they feared going into the abyss. And it's just weird that they would fear going into the abyss more than they would fear God and the judgment. But, meaning, why didn't they just repent on the spot? They were more afraid of the abyss than they were of owning up, you know. And so this brings us to, what about us? I mean, can the unforgivable sin be committed today? Have you ever thought of that? Some people are afraid that they had actually committed the unforgivable sin and it's too late for them. Some people actually think that. The direct answer, can the unforgivable sin be committed today? The direct answer is yes. And I feel like after studying this, it's actually more frightening than before, because this isn't just able to happen today. It's happening all the time. There are still people today who would rather blaspheme God than obey God. That's still the case. But this isn't just some ignorant mistake of your past. So please understand, this isn't something you might have said in anger or later regretted it. You know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a deliberate, stubborn arrogance setting itself against God that refuses the truth, refuses to repent, refuses forgiveness. Do you see the difference? Couple more thoughts. According to this study Bible, Jesus gave the solemn warning in these verses to people whose hard-heartedness placed them on the brink of disaster. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit evidently is not just a one-time offense. Rather, it is an ongoing attitude of rebellion, a stubborn way of life that continually resists, rejects, and insults the Holy Spirit. This is what makes it, in effect, an eternal sin. Blasphemy against the Spirit is not unforgivable because of something done unintentionally in the past, but because of something being done deliberately and unrelentingly in the present. This isn't just something that you did in the past that you regret. We're talking about a hardness of heart that continues. For example, David Guzik says, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not because it's a sin too big for God to forgive, but because it's an attitude of heart that cares nothing for God's forgiveness. It never has forgiveness because it never wants forgiveness God's way. It may want forgiveness on its own terms, but never God's way. That's what's frightening. This is what's frightening, because a lot of people want forgiveness, but they don't want it God's way. They want it their own way. Even secular humanists admit that they envy Christians because, as one said, there's no one to forgive me. Even a secular humanist admits they do not have forgiveness. They have no one who can forgive them. And yet we, who offended God with our sins, we have one that can forgive, God Himself. But there are people who desperately want forgiveness, but they don't want it God's way. They want it their own way. And so if you're afraid that you may have committed an unforgivable sin, I want you to rest assured that the fact that you fear that is the strongest indication that you haven't committed it. So fear that one has done so is probably a good sign that one hasn't. For full-fledged apostasy is a defiant rejection of everything Christian and lacks the tender conscience that would be worried about such an action. You see the point? The point is that if you're worried about it, it's like the old story of my friend who had a panic attack. And he thought he was going crazy. And he talked to his uncle about it, and his uncle said, "Don't worry. If you're worried about going crazy, you're not going crazy. Because if you're going crazy, you're not going to worry about going crazy." And that's what I think of here. If you're worried that you committed the unforgivable sin, the fact that you are afraid of that means you have a tender enough heart to show that, no, that's not the case. That is not the case. Because the sin against the Holy Spirit, or let's call it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is someone who's not even going to be concerned about their arrogance and their rebellion against God. That makes sense to Scripture. Although I have to say, this is a difficult passage. Let's be clear on what we do know. God forgives sin. We know that for a fact. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He wept bitterly and he repented and was forgiven. King David committed adultery and murder, but he repented and it was forgiven. King Manasseh was the most wicked king of all of Israel. If anybody would have been lost, it would have been him. And he came back at the very end and he repented and was forgiven. What about the woman caught in adultery? She was forgiven. What about Paul, the chiefest of sinners, who had Christians arrested, who had them imprisoned, who had a hand in the killing of the first martyr, Stephen? He was forgiven. And get this, even on the cross, what did Jesus say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Do you see that? God forgives sin. He's not long. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think that right there is the key word. Repentance. That is the key word. Only the man who sets himself against forgiveness is excluded from it. Mark Roberts, a preacher in Texas, said it that way. Only the man who sets himself against forgiveness is excluded from it. So that whole thing about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow, godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And here's something that we have to be aware of. There are some who want forgiveness from God, but they refuse to forgive themselves. They refuse to forgive themselves. And therefore, they remained chained in a prison, unable to be free from their own self-guilt, even though they've been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. God can forgive them, but they can't forgive themselves. C.S. Lewis said, "I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it's almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than Him." That somehow I have a higher tribunal than God. God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. And I have to hold myself to a higher tribunal than God Himself. Do you see how, what a terrible place to be, to actually think that? And so, when we go to verse 11, "When they bring you to synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about what you will about how or what you shall answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." In other words, don't worry. God is going to provide. Even in times of persecution, even when we are called to confess Christ under penalty of death, this promise was for the apostles because he knew what the apostles were going to go through. Please do not take this verse out of context and think that this verse applies to preachers who think that they don't have to study. All they have to do is get in the pulpit and then the Holy Spirit's just going to tell them what to say. Now, there are some It's a subset of, I don't think it's a majority, but there are some preachers who actually think that, oh, that verse applies to me. I just have to get in the pulpit, and then the Holy Spirit's going to just tell me what to say, and I don't even have to study. These preachers do not have a Bible dictionary. They do not look up definitions. They do not necessarily study their Bibles, because the Holy Spirit's going to tell them what to say. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what the Scriptures say. This is for those instances. And remember, we are called to be ready to give a defense. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15? Be ready to give a defense to all who ask of you of the hope of your calling, but do so in meekness and fear. We are to be ready to give a defense, but there are some situations where no one is ready. And that is what Jesus is preparing the apostles for. That when they are drugged before magistrates and rulers, and they are, and their life is on the line, then God is going to give them the Holy Spirit to help them know what to say. That happened, by the way, to Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr. And he gave this entire sermon in Acts chapter 7 that concluded with, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Isn't that what we've been talking about? Resisting the Holy Spirit? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit? "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the directions of angels and have not kept it." He's calling them out for crucifying Jesus. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Here's the first martyr put to death for the name of Jesus. And he was full of the Holy Spirit in that moment. And he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, everywhere else in the Bible refers to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And yet, at the death of the first martyr, the Holy Spirit allows him to see into the throne room. And he doesn't see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus stood at the death of his martyr, Stephen. The Holy Spirit allowed him to see that. And he was faithful unto death. And that's what we're being asked to do. It happened in the first century. There were numerous Christians were put to death for their faith. And one New Testament scholar says it was not the humiliation which early Christians dreaded, not even the cruel pain and the agony, but many of them feared that their own unskillfulness in words and defense might injure rather than commend the truth. It is the promise of God that when a man is on trial for his faith, the words will come to him. And I really do believe that. How interesting that some of the early Christians didn't fear the agony of death. They didn't fear the pain. What they feared was not having the right words to defend their Lord under fire. And so, yes, this applied to the apostles in particular. But if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there are just numerous accounts of Christians being burned at the stake, being impaled, being put to death. And they were singing as it was happening, even in the flames. What would you call that? Except that they were strengthened. They were comforted. They were helped by the Holy Spirit because they were giving their life It just kind of goes to show that God's not going to ask you to do something that he's not going to supply you with the ability to do. Right? And so, Paul was there. He's actually there helping, egging these guys on to kill the first Christian martyr. And then he, of course, becomes a Christian. And he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So even Paul, who had a hand in killing Christians, even he was martyred. Even Paul was, tradition records, was beheaded in Rome under the reign of Nero. And yet the Lord stood with him and the Lord strengthened him. And this is why he's not going to allow you to be tempted more than you can bear, right? But he's going to give you the strength and the ability to bear it. And as he says, he will be with us always. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Meaning, he's not going to leave you nor forsake you. He will provide. He's already given the best of heaven. He's already provided the blood of the Lamb. And so we have that assurance from him. And really, we didn't have time to go into it, but you could make a list of all the passages that talk about your assurance in the faith, and then all the passages that talk about how some people are lost, but they're talking about two different types of hearts. For the good-hearted Christian, these passages are not going to apply to them, such as committing the unforgivable sin. It's just not going to apply to the Christian who is sincerely wanting to do what's right. We have access to Jesus as our high priest, the grace that is offered because of his blood. And it's something that only Christians have. There's been a song that's been chosen, Song 462. There's a story behind that song, and it was J.C. Penney, who had started the J.C. Penney retail store. He had, what he had done was he had started this store and it became successful. So he borrowed money to expand the number of stores. This is back around the time of the Great Depression. He started expanding his stores, but he had to borrow money to in order to do it. And what happened was he overextended himself. And then when times got hard, he was left holding the bag. And he basically had a panic attack. I mean, he basically, what we would might call a nervous breakdown or a panic attack, he ended up in the hospital because he was losing everything. And he couldn't sleep. And he felt like he was going to die that night. And so he actually got a piece of paper and he wrote out his will and his instructions, because he didn't think he'd make it through the night. Sometime in the night, he was up all night, but by morning, he decided he needed to just get out of that hospital bed. He walked downstairs, walked across the street, and there was this little chapel singing a song. And he was just drawn to the light of this chapel, drawn to the singing, and as he walked in, they were singing this song that we're about to sing, "God Will Take Care of You." And it just kind of, just this flood of emotions just came over him from childhood, that he should have known this growing up, that God will take care of you. And it completely changed his mind, changed his life, And he came out of it, and he changed his life because of this song that we're about to sing. And it is true. God will take care of you. No matter what you face, he will not allow you to be tempted more than you can bear. He will provide a way of escape. He will provide a way of atonement. He will provide a way of forgiveness, all through Jesus Christ. Let's all stand together and sing.
Do not dismay, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you.